Galatians chapter 5, verse 2 to the first part of verse 13. The 18th talk in a series on Galatians was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 17, 2019 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout 11, Translation, Installment 5, and Handout 13, Translation, Installment 6, accompany this talk.
Okay, we've come to the end of the main body of the argument of Galatians. We'll finish that argument today. And he ends with an exhortation. So just briefly, by way of review, after a substantial introduction, he gets into the body of his argument, and in the body of his argument, he basically explains that Jesus and our connection with Jesus is the basis upon which a person is going to receive eternal life, the blessing of Abraham. It's not on the grounds of their keeping the covenant. That's not what determines who gets eternal life, is their keeping the covenant. What determines whether they're going to get eternal life is their belief in Jesus the Messiah, because it's their relationship to him that determines who is going to live and who is going to die in the end. He explains all that. He explains that it's understandable that the Jews believe that it's the covenant that's the basis, because for a long stretch of their history, that's all there was. And he describes it like a nanny or a tutor or a manager in a household. It's the one who is giving them instructions and keeping them safe and keeping them on track. And it did that for generations of Jews until they came through their adulthood. And he identifies Judaism coming to its adulthood with the coming of the Messiah, with Jesus, the Son. But when the Son came, now everything is different. All things are, their relationship to the covenant and God has been transformed. They are now free from the covenant. Then he gets into the second part of his argument, where he explores in a little bit more detail what it means that they are now free from the covenant. And the most significant part of that section is he identifies Sarah and Hagar. He describes how they can be very apt symbols of two different kinds of covenants: the Mosaic covenant, as construed by the Jews of that day, and the New Covenant. Sarah is like the New Covenant, Hagar is like the Old Covenant. And the point he makes there is, I know that 99% of the Jews today are like Hagar, are children of Hagar. I know that, I understand that. But that doesn't mean that they are the true Judaism. The true Judaism are the children of Sarah. The day is going to come in the future where 99 or more percent of the Jews are children of Sarah, but that ain't now. That will be in the future, but right now, most of them are children of Hagar. But just because you Gentiles want to identify with the Judaism out of which all of the gospel is flowing, don't identify with the wrong Judaism. Identify with the Judaism of Sarah, not the Judaism of Hagar. So he makes that case. And that's the section we just finished last week. Now he's done. He's made his case. He's made his argument. And now he's going to end that with an exhortation to the Gentiles to resist the false teachers, not accept what they're saying, and to stand firm, believing what Paul has taught them, that they are free from the covenant. So that's paragraph 29, be chapter 5, verse 2 in your typical Bible. But part 13, paragraph 29. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you get circumcised, the Messiah will in no way benefit you. And what's more, I testify to every man who gets circumcised that he becomes a person under obligation to do the whole covenant. Whichever ones among you seek to be considered dikaios on the basis of the Mosaic covenant, you have been alienated from the Messiah. You have fallen away from his grace. But we, in our spirit, by reason of our belief, are eagerly awaiting the hope of dikaiosune. For in Messiah Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision amounts to anything. Rather, it is belief engendered by love. Okay, the main gist of his exhortation is really pretty clear. If you respond positively to what the false teachers are encouraging you to do, to get circumcised and start living like a Jew and keeping all the requirements of the Mosaic covenant, then I'm telling you, the Messiah is of no benefit to you. You're alienated from his grace, and there is no forgiveness of sins, no pardon, no eternal life for you. He starts off, look, I, Paul, say to you, if you get circumcised, the Messiah will in no way benefit you. This is a great example of how important it is to always understand everything that is stated in the Bible in its context. And understand that the context is not determined by taking a ruler and measuring 1 inch one way, 1 column inch the other way, and seeing if anything is relevant to that in that space. That the context is the mental space, the intellectual space out of which Paul is writing this thing. What is he thinking? What does he have in mind? What is he focused on? What are the issues? What are the questions? What are the problems? We have to reconstruct all that and understand all that's going on in order to know what he means when he says, if you get circumcised, the Messiah will in no way benefit you. That is completely and utterly irrelevant to any of us today. Nothing about that makes any sense in our circumstances, in our situation. Because we're not in the midst of a controversy. There isn't anybody among us, that I'm aware of anyway, there isn't anybody among us who's come along and said, if you want to be a real bona fide disciple of Jesus, you need to keep all the requirements of the Mosaic covenant and practice the Jewish religion just like the Jews do. And if you don't do that, you can't be an authentic, bona fide disciple of Jesus. If they were saying that, then we'd be right where Paul is, and Paul would, he may or may not say exactly the same thing. It depends on our circumstances. It depends on what's at stake, really, for all of these people. But in his historical situation, in the then and there in which he's writing this thing, it sounds like an absolute statement. If you get circumcised, the Messiah will in no way benefit you. Because what Paul is thinking here is he has proclaimed the gospel to them. He's taught the gospel to them. He's explained to them the role, what the role of the Mosaic covenant is and what the role of the Mosaic covenant is not. He's explained all that to them. For them now to make a decision to get circumcised, and really to get circumcised is just a way of describing making a decision to practice the Jewish religion. It's not only about circumcision. It's not even primarily about circumcision. It's about practicing the Jewish religion. So in that context, to make a decision, a conscious decision to practice the Jewish religion when you grow up a Gentile, Paul says the only way you could be doing that is by repudiating and rejecting everything that I've taught you about the role of Jesus in your salvation. I mean, it wouldn't make any sense for you to be circumcised out of any other motive, or out of any other kind of reason for being circumcised. And if you get circumcised out of that reason, then Christ is of no benefit to you. You're rejecting him. You're saying, no, that's not for me. I want to gain eternal life, the blessing of Abraham, the way the Jews do. That's how I want to do it. And Paul is saying, okay, then you're rejecting the Messiah as being the basis upon which you're going to be saved. And if you're rejecting the Messiah as the basis upon which you're going to be saved, then he ain't there for you. And if he ain't there for you, he's not going to be of any benefit to you. Okay? So we have to put it in its context, especially when Paul's making these strong, absolute-sounding statements. Yes, they sound absolute, but they're qualified by the context into which he's speaking. And we have to understand that. What's more, I testify to every man who gets circumcised that he becomes a person under obligation to do the whole covenant. I think he's just reminding them at that point, what is the decision that you would be making if you were making a decision to be circumcised? You are not just making a decision to have your body marked with the sign that Jews have their body marked with. You are making a decision to live like a Jew under the Mosaic Covenant, the way they live under the Mosaic Covenant. That's the decision you're making. That's the significance of the mark and the sign of circumcision. So if you take that on, you are necessarily making that decision to be a Jew. You see how irrelevant to that is to us in a culture where circumcision is a medical, hygienic, medical kind of procedure? No religious significance to it whatsoever to most of us in our culture. So this completely does not apply to us. Whichever among you seek to be considered dikaios on the basis of the Mosaic Covenant, you have been alienated from the Messiah. So I think this is working in parallel with if you get circumcised. In Paul's mind, they are the same thing. Getting circumcised and seeking to be considered dikaios on the basis of the Mosaic Covenant is the same thing. Okay. If getting circumcised isn't that, then the whole paragraph is irrelevant to me. Or it's irrelevant to anybody who's getting circumcised for any other reason. But if you're getting circumcised because you are seeking to be considered dikaios on the basis of the Mosaic Covenant, then you have been alienated from the Messiah. You have repudiated everything I have told you about how it's your connection with the Messiah that is what defines you as somebody who's going to receive eternal life. And you've rejected that, you've repudiated that, you've alienated yourself from that truth. Dikaios, we've talked about this before, I'm just not translating the Greek word here, but to be considered dikaios is to be considered accepted by God, having my moral depravity and my wickedness and my evil overlooked, passed over, forgiven by God. He's not going to give me what I deserve. He's going to give me a blessing I don't deserve. And to be considered as someone accepted into that position of mercy is to be dikaios. However you want to translate it, pardoned, forgiven. It's usually translated righteous, but I think very misleadingly translated righteous. You have fallen away from his grace. That's just that's what he means by you have been alienated from the Messiah. You have fallen away from his grace. But we, in our spirit, I think, is what he means, but we, in our spirit, that is, in our inner being, in our deep down, in the deep down commitments, perceptions, values, beliefs, and desires of our heart, but we in our spirit by reason of our belief, are eagerly awaiting the hope of dikaiosune. Now, typical English translation is, are eagerly awaiting the hope of righteousness, right? And I have gone back and forth over the years. I would love for it to say the hope of righteousness, and that what he means is the confident, eager anticipation that one day I am going to be transformed and I am going to be the righteous person that I'm not now. And I will be righteous with a perfect righteousness and a perfect godliness, unlike the unrighteous person that I am now. I will finally be a good being, a good creature. I do think that's true. I do think that's our hope. I do think that's what we confidently and eagerly expect. But I don't think that's what he means in this context. Because in this context, look at what's led up to this. Whichever ones of you seek to be considered dikaios, or in other words, whichever ones of you are seeking dikaiosune, the state of being dikaios, on the basis of the Mosaic Covenant, you have been alienated from the Messiah. You have fallen away from his grace. But we, in contrast to the ones who are seeking to gain dikaiosune through the Mosaic Covenant, but we who believe by reason of our belief are eagerly awaiting the hope of dikaiosune. We're the ones who have a basis for being confident that we are going to get it. They are not, if you're seeking it from the Mosaic Covenant, you're not going to be granted dikaiosune. But if you believe in the Messiah, you will be granted dikaiosune. So, it's just basically his way of repeating again what he wrote the whole letter arguing for. What is the condition that determines who will receive forgiveness, pardon, and therefore eternal life or not? It's belief in the Messiah. It's not obedience to the Mosaic Covenant. So those of you who are looking to find it through obedience to the Mosaic Covenant, you've been cut off from that grace that the Messiah is offering. But those of you who by your belief believe in him, it's yours. You have a confident expectation that one day dikaiosune is going to be yours. The part of that may be a little bit controversial to some people is that there are a lot of people who put their theology together in such a way that they want dikaiosune to be now. They want it to be a done deal, an established fact. I am justified, to use the traditional word. I am justified now. I don't have a hope of being justified. I am justified. It's kind of a moot point. Do I stand? Do I have dikaiosune now? I think technically speaking, no, and that's why Paul puts it off in the future. We eagerly await the hope of dikaiosune, because the only time dikaiosune actually is going to count is when something is on the line. And what's on the line with dikaiosune? When God says, enter into eternal existence in the eternal kingdom of God. If I am admitted to that, then the fact that I had dikaiosune, I was finding meeting with God's approval, and it counts for something. It counts that I meet with God's approval. Before that point, what good is it to meet with God's approval? Well, nothing. Because there's the very point of meeting with God's approval has not even been actualized yet. It hasn't even really been brought into reality. Only when the kingdom of God comes into being is it going to be relevant whether I get to be a part of it or not. But until it comes to be, then it's not even an issue. For a lot of people, the reason it's an issue is because they want dikaiosune to say something about my self-worth. It's an emotional issue. It's a subjective issue. I won't do it. What I wanted to do is imitate who's the woman who got the Oscar, and when she goes up there to accept the Oscar, "You love me, you love me." I don't remember who that was, but for a lot of people, the issue of whether I am loved or not is very, very important and is settled by God's love for me. You may not love me, but God loves me. And because God loves me, and notice the subtle twist that happens here, God loves me because I'm lovable. I have always wondered, I have always worried, I've always been insecure, I've always doubted whether I'm lovable. But if God loves me, doesn't that speak loudly about how lovable I am? But we misunderstand the gospel if we think that any of the grace of God and the forgiveness he gives me and the hope of eternal life and the hope of dikaiosune here that he gives me has anything to do with me being lovable. It's not to my credit that I am given the blessing of Abraham and eternal life. It's to the credit of God's incredibly profound mercy. I think if we don't understand that, we don't understand the first thing about the gospel. It's not solving my self-image problems in the way that we would like it to. It's addressing, the reality of this incredible thing that God is going to give to you and me, in spite of the fact that as creatures go, we don't even deserve to go on existing. We're not that good. In fact, we deserve to be destroyed. But we are, in spite of the fact that we don't deserve to go on existing, God, in his incredibly profound mercy, is going to overlook how bad I am, overlook how damnable I am, and isn't going to damn me, but instead is going to bless me with eternal life. An incredible story of good news for me. But it has nothing to do with how intrinsically lovable I must be that God would do that for me. Okay? But in order for it to give that message, dikaiosune has to be a statement about who I am now. And so I think that's part of the attraction of looking at it that way. But I don't think that's how Paul's looking at it. So when he talks about eagerly awaiting the hope of dikaiosune, what he's talking about is eagerly awaiting the day when I stand right at the juncture between condemnation and eternal life, and I have the judge say, "I accept you into my kingdom, enter my kingdom." That's dikaiosune, ultimately. For those of us who believe, he said, are eagerly awaiting the hope of dikaiosune, for in Messiah Jesus, and by in Messiah Jesus he means your connection, your with the Messiah, your belonging to him, you being in the set of people who are related to Jesus as disciples of his. For in Messiah Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision amounts to anything. And so he really is taking the position that my belief in Jesus trumps the other condition of whether or not you're circumcised or not. That is rendered irrelevant through our belief in Jesus and our relationship to Jesus. In Messiah Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision amounts to anything. Rather, it is belief. Now, he adds a prepositional phrase that is really kind of tough, and it's difficult to know what to do with it. He doesn't just leave it at rather it is belief. He says, rather it is belief. And then I think we can read it in one of two ways, and both work. It's difficult to know which he had in mind. I translate it, because I slightly lean in that direction, rather it is belief engendered by love. I think that's what he means, but it's entirely possible that he means rather it is belief actuating itself through love. Now let me explain what he would mean both ways, and I'll leave it to you to decide which you think Paul actually had in mind. What I think he has in mind, and the one that I put in this translation, rather it is belief engendered by love. The love that he has in mind there is my love for God. Rather, it is belief engendered by the love that I have for God. And if that's what he's saying, that's pretty significant. As I have proposed before, and as we've seen in other places, the New Testament doesn't see belief as the final reason or the final condition, let me put it that way, as the ultimate condition that determines that I'm going to be accepted by God. It's not my belief, per se. It's what my belief represents. And what it represents is something deeper in the core of my commitments. Well, if I'm right then, Paul is identifying that deeper thing with love. But it's not love for other people. That wouldn't make sense here. It would be my love for God. Why do I believe the promises of God? Because I don't hate God. I mean, it's love for God in the sense of the opposite of hate in that case. Because I don't hate him. I'm not hostile to him. I'm not resistant to him. I'm not allergic to God. I'm open to God. I'm receptive to God. I'm willing for God to be God. And that openness to God, if he uses the word love to describe that, isn't that where belief ultimately arises? Isn't that where it comes from? I mean, there's another kind of belief where I just simply give intellectual assent for God knows what reasons to fit into a church, to belong to a certain social group, to find acceptance from other people, but that doesn't save you. That's nothing about, that's not the belief that out of which I can have a hope of dikaiosune. The belief out of which I can have a hope of dikaiosune is a belief that goes deep into the core of who I am. But belief doesn't just pop into existence. It's a response to God. And it's the kind of response to God that should be characterized as loving God in contradistinction to hating God or being alienated from God or being in rebellion against God or resisting God, any other way you want to describe it. So I'm inclined to think that that's what Paul means here. Rather, the thing that counts in Messiah Jesus, it's not whether you're circumcised or not circumcised, it's whether you have a belief arising out of a love of God that's rooted in that love of God that is planted in your insides. Now the problem is, there's another thing he could mean that would make a lot of sense, and you can find all kinds of passages that would teach this, and that is, rather it's a belief actuating itself through love. That is, belief is not invisible. It's not a hidden inner quality inside that doesn't ever manifest itself in any kind of concrete, practical kind of way. It does manifest itself in concrete, practical kinds of ways. That's what you see in James, when James says, faith without works is dead. You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. What is this faith that you can't even see it? What is that? What would that be? Well, when it comes to works, what does the New Testament highlight as the kind of the number one work that shows a person who believes Jesus as somebody who genuinely believes Jesus? He loves his brothers, and he loves his neighbors. He loves because his Father, God, is love. So that it could very well be what Paul is talking about as well. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision that's anything. It's belief that you can see is real, that you can see is genuine, that you can see is authentic, because it manifests itself in love for your brother. That's entirely possible that that's what he meant. He says it elsewhere. Jesus teaches it. It might be. Why am I inclined toward the first one? I think only because normally when you bring up loving your brother, you actually go somewhere with it and do something with it. He doesn't do anything with that here, not yet. When we come to another part of Galatians where he's just giving final exhortations, then he's going to talk about certain manifestations of love for your brother. But that's kind of in a different context. In the immediate context, he doesn't do anything with it. That's not proof that he didn't have that in mind, but I'm inclined to think that if you're not going to do anything with it, if you've said everything you need to say about it, then he's probably talking about belief that is arising out of and engendered by your love for God. What else do you need to say about that? So I'm inclined to think that's what he's saying. You were running well, he says. Who interfered to cause you not to be persuaded of the truth? This persuasive influence is not from the one who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord regarding you that you will adopt no other view, and that the one who is disturbing you, whoever he might be, will bear his judgment. But I, my brothers, if I yet proclaim circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the scandal of the cross has been removed. I truly hope that the ones who are inciting you against the truth will cut themselves off from you. Okay, this paragraph is probably the most scattered paragraph in the entire letter, and I think there's a reason for that. I mean, he's exasperated. He really is frustrated with his readers. He says, you were running well. When I left you in Galatia, I thought you were tracking. I thought you understood. I thought you got it. I thought you understood the gospel. You were doing fine. Who came along and tripped you up and interfered with your progress and interfered with your being persuaded of the truth? I mean, the thing that's striking to me about this is I've lived long enough now to see it myself a number of times. You can't tell whether somebody is tracking just by how they respond to you now, right on the spot. A lot of people will initially respond to something, who knows what it is exactly they're responding to, but they'll respond enthusiastically and eagerly and fervently, and you think, wow, great, look at the Spirit of God at work in their life, drawing them to the truth, connecting them to the truth. They're my brother and sister, and they get it. They're a fellow believer. But 2 years later, 5 years later, 10 years later, 15 years later, nowhere to be seen. They don't believe it. They're not finding it nearly as exciting as they did when you were proclaiming that truth to them to begin with. Why? What happened? And Paul, I think, is... One wonders whether he would feel the same exasperation 20 years later in his ministry. This is early. He probably hasn't seen it to this degree and to this level before. At the end of his ministry, I think it's par for the course. People respond and they drift away. People respond and they drift away. They respond and they drift away. That's normal. That's what most people do. The parable of the sower. Three out of the four different kinds of soil that the seed lands in, they don't end up growing to harvest. You don't end up harvesting anything. It's only the one kind of soil. But there's all kinds of people along the way who it looks promising early on, but in the end, they were never destined to be children of God. So at this point, at least, Paul's somewhat exasperated. Look, I don't understand. I don't understand why you're not still hanging in there with me. It's not like I didn't give you the resources to resist the teaching of these false teachers. I gave you the arguments. I gave you the perspective. I gave you the truths that you ought to have been able to use to counter what they're saying. Why didn't you do that? Instead, they come along and act like Paul never taught them nothing. You know, they respond to the false teachers positively as if the true gospel was never anything that they had been exposed to. And I think he just kind of, out of nowhere, answers his own question to some extent. Well, he says, this persuasive influence is not from the one who calls you, and by that I think he means God. This isn't God working in your midst. It's something else, but it's not God. The one who called you to the truth of the gospel is not the one who's now calling you away from the truth of the gospel. That would make no sense. So that's not what's happening. Then he quotes what I think is probably a fairly well-known proverb, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I think that proverb is talking about, is using the metaphor of leaven as a metaphor or a symbol of contagious, something quietly contagious that affects a whole group of people. We know it as culture. It's what culture does. It's this invisible, insidious, difficult to analyze, difficult to even put your finger on and pinpoint. Where is it coming from, and what is it exactly, and how does it work, and what is the dynamic? We can't analyze it, but we sure feel the effects of it. That an idea will enter into a group, and it will begin to spread, and can ultimately take over the whole group. And a group that you thought really understood the gospel, a little bit later, they're not believing the gospel at all. They're completely committed to a whole different religious perspective or cultural perspective of some kind or another. And Paul's just kind of reminding himself, yeah, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It doesn't take that much to be to have the contagious effects of false teaching influence a whole group of people. Then he expresses a certain amount of confidence, not in the Galatians, but in God. I have confidence in the Lord regarding you that you will adopt no other view, and that the one who is disturbing you, whoever he might be, will bear his judgment. And I think he's reminding himself of God's purposes. God's purposes are such that those of you among the Galatian churches that God really has an intention of saving, you'll see your way through this. I have every confidence that God will bring you through that. And I have every confidence that God is going to bring to judgment the various false teachers who are sidetracking you. I know God will do that. But I, my brothers, if I yet proclaim circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? The only way I can make sense out of that rhetorical question is if we reconstruct what must be in the background to that. We don't see any evidence anywhere else in the letter that this is in the background. This is the only statement. But it's the only way I can make sense of this statement is if apparently one of the tactics of the false teachers is to suggest that Paul would be on board with what they're saying. At least some of them are suggesting that Paul would be on board with what you're saying. Paul still wants you to keep the law, to be circumcised and keep the law. Now, that would be easy enough to do. I mean, remember, that would be from a distance now. Paul's not among them. He's now down in Syria, and they're up in Galatia. So the false teachers who are among them up in Galatia could be saying, you thought Paul said what? Oh, no. Paul never made any such claim. Paul lives like the Jews. He believes in Jesus, but he practices his Judaism, and they would be right. He does. Paul sets it aside. He has the freedom to set it aside, but that's actually not his preferred lifestyle. His preferred lifestyle as a Jew is to live like a Jew. It always has been. I mean, you read that chapter in Romans where you just see him very poignantly expressing his complete respect and love for his heritage and his background and his people and everything it stands for. He hasn't rejected it in any way at all. He loves it. But he has the freedom to set it aside because he loves Jesus more and everything that Jesus represents. So if you just cherry-pick your facts and cherry-pick your information, I think it would be easy enough to try to make the case. Well, Paul is not telling you that you don't have to keep the Mosaic Law. He just expects it. He just takes it for granted. He assumes you will. You thought he was saying you're free and you don't have to? You must have misunderstood him. Something along those lines. And I think Paul, apparently, having gotten word of that, is raising that here as a rhetorical question. But I, my brothers, if I yet proclaim circumcision, by yet he means I, having come to believe Jesus, nonetheless, even though I believe in Jesus, I proclaim circumcision. If that's the situation with me, why am I still being persecuted? And good question. When you read the account in Acts where Paul, toward the end of Acts, where Paul goes up to the temple in Jerusalem and a riot breaks out, remember? And why does the riot break out? Two things. One, it's Paul, and that would be enough. But secondly, he had been seen in the city earlier with some Greeks, and they just assumed, seeing Paul in the temple, that he brought the Greeks into the temple with him, which would be an outrage to bring a Gentile into the temple. So the combination of the two, they want to kill him. They just absolutely want to kill him. And why? They explained to the Roman, was it a centurion or whatever he was, the leader of the legion or whatever he was, this man, the people who are instituting or instigating the riot are saying to the people, this man here is against our law, is against our temple, is against our people, is against our God. He's against Judaism. Now, why does Paul have that reputation? He has that reputation because he is in fact and in truth teaching that Gentiles don't have to become Jews. Being a Jew is not so important and so critical to being rightly related to God that you have to become a Jew to be rightly related to God. And he teaches that Jews should have the freedom to set their Jewish practices aside if they belong to Jesus. Well, in their minds, that translates into he is against Judaism. And what Paul is saying is, if I taught that people have to practice Judaism if they're going to be disciples of Jesus, then why would anyone have the impression that I was against Judaism? That makes no sense. But I am notorious within Judaism for being a so-called enemy of our religion and our people and our land and the temple and everything. I'm notorious for that. Well, where did that notoriety come from if I have been teaching that every disciple of Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, I advise them to obey the law of Moses? That notoriety wouldn't make any sense if the claim were true that I'm supporting the perspective that these false teachers are taking. Then he says, the scandal of the cross has been removed. Now, we're really not going to fully understand, I think, what he means by that until we get to his personal remarks at the end of the letter, and when we get there, we'll revisit this. But when we get to his personal remarks at the end of the letter, I think it becomes clear that he sees Jesus' death on the cross, he says, represents me dying on the cross. For me to own and embrace Jesus' death on the cross means that I have to take the perspective toward my life that I deserve to be met with the wrath of God, just like the wrath of God being poured out against Jesus is being depicted on the cross, that I'm worthy of that wrath that is being depicted on the cross. In other words, I have to repudiate my whole life. In Romans, he describes it as being baptized into Christ's death. That is, I am identified with Christ's death. It wasn't just Christ dying, but I was dying with him. In what sense was I dying with him? I was recognizing that the meaning of his death on the cross calls into question the worth of my whole life and existence. Well, in Paul's case, what is being put to death on the cross? All of his whole life of obedience to the Mosaic law. Paul is saying, I'm taking the perspective toward that lifetime of obedience to the Mosaic law and saying, it's worthy of the wrath of God. I deserve to be condemned and destroyed. Never mind my sincere commitment to keep God's law, that didn't do anything to alter the fact that I deserve the wrath of God. That's the scandal of the cross. I mean, there are a lot of ways you could frame the scandal of the cross, but I think in this context, that's what he recognizes is so scandalous about the cross, is what I'm telling you about Jesus' death on the cross is that it is a repudiation of all Jewish obedience. Jewish obedience doesn't do diddly squat to make me acceptable and approved by God. That's scandalous. Okay? Then the scandal of the cross has been removed. If I'm telling you that you have to keep the law, then that scandal, that part of the scandal of the cross has been removed. I truly hope that the ones who are inciting you against the truth will cut themselves off from you. I'll tell you what I think he is saying. I think what he's saying is, I think this is just an absolutely sincere desire on Paul's part. I hope they grow so weary of trying to persuade you that they just give up on you and go off and do their own thing and form their own community and be their own religion and find their own path and leave you alone. That's what I'm hoping happens. I think that's what he means by will cut themselves off. I hope they will stop trying to see themselves as part of the same movement with you and then bugging you to have the same perspective that they have, because it is tormenting you. I mean, it is really confusing you, and they're doing so much damage to you that I hope they just grow tired and weary of the process and give up on you. Go off and form their own religion. Now, there's really nothing about the language that requires this, but a more typical reading of this by a lot of Bible teachers is, I truly hope that the ones who are inciting you will castrate themselves. And they take it as a play on words. You want them to circumcise themselves. I hope they castrate themselves. Now, there's nothing about the Greek language that I don't find it at all convincing that that there's something about that word that requires that it be translated castrate. It's only used about seven times or so in the New Testament, and once it's in the account of Paul's shipwreck at the end of Acts, where in the middle of the shipwreck, the sailors are doing everything they can to save the ship and save the people on the ship. And I can't remember, it might even be in response to God's revelation to Paul. They're told to stay on the ship. Don't you dare get off the ship. And so in response, they cut off the lifeboat and let it go adrift. They cut the ropes on the lifeboat to let it drift off. Well, this is the word that's used. They're cutting off the lifeboat. It's used most frequently and famously, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right eye offends you, cut it off. There's something else you cut off. It's basically used of amputation most frequently in the New Testament. But clearly, you don't amputate a lifeboat. You just set it adrift. So it just seems to be very, very simply and straightforwardly a word that means to cut something off. And what exactly you're cutting off and for what purpose depends upon the context. So here, for them to cut themselves off is, I think, for them to amputate themselves, if you will, if you want to go that direction, amputate themselves from this movement of Jesus believers. I hope that they just figure out that what they think it means to believe in Jesus and what I think it means to believe in Jesus are such incommensurate perspectives. They don't mix. You can't bring them together, that they get tired of us and just leave. But leave us alone. See, that, I think that's what he's saying. Okay. Let me go a little bit further before I open it up for any questions. So that's the end of the body of what he has to say. Everything else from now on are just some closing final exhortations. And they're kind of miscellaneous exhortations. But the first one, and that's the one I want to spend a little bit of time on. The first one is the most important and is the most directly connected with the argument that he's been making. So starting with paragraph 31, let me read that. 5:13, chapter 5:13 in your typical Bible. You were in fact called to freedom, my brothers, only this freedom is not to be an opportunity for your sarks. I'll explain sarks in a little bit. Rather, through love, serve one another. For the whole Torah is fulfilled in one statement, in the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and feed on one another, look out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the instruction of the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the inclination of your sarks. For your sarks is inclined against the instruction of the Spirit, and the instruction of the Spirit is against your sarks. Now these are antithetical to one another, with the consequence that you may not do the things you want. Now if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the covenant. Now the deeds of one's sarks are widely known. Such things are fornication, sexual impurity, sensuality, idolatry, magic, feuds, conflict, rivalry, outbursts of anger, provocations, pointless disagreements, factions, episodes of envious spitefulness, episodes of drunkenness, orgiastic parties, and things like these. Of these things I am forewarning you, just as I have forewarned you, that the ones who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, belief, meekness, self-control. With regard to such things, there is no Torah. Now those who belong to Messiah Jesus have crucified their sarks with its passions and desires. Okay, we might finish some of the details of this next week, but let me zero in on the main point that he's making and the main purpose of this section. He says, you were called to freedom, And that's what the whole letter has been about up till now. You were called to freedom from the Mosaic covenant. That's the freedom he's talking about. You were called to be free of the Mosaic covenant. But don't you dare let your freedom from the Mosaic covenant become an opportunity for your sarks. Now, by sarks, what does he mean? It's usually translated flesh in our typical English translation. But what he means by that is the moral condition of this piece of meat here, standing here before you, this flesh standing here before you, it has a very distinctive moral state and moral condition. It is wicked, it is evil, it is self-centered, it is oriented away from God, not toward from God. That's just simply the natural inclination of who I am. As long as I'm in this body, that's who I am. At the foundation of what makes me, me, that's my inclination. Well, that's, Paul uses the word sarx to mean that rather complex idea of the moral state, the moral inclinations that come naturally to a person who's born into this world and is a flesh and blood person in this world. That his moral inclinations, that's his sarx. Okay? It's not contrary to what many, many academics will tell you. It's not the Platonic idea that there's something inherently sinful about being flesh and blood. Jesus was flesh and blood. Nobody in the Bible has any problem with the fact that Jesus was flesh and blood. It's not the flesh and blood part that is the problem. It's the fact that this flesh and blood is evil, is wicked, and can't do anything about it. It is so much a part of who I am that I can't possibly extricate myself from it, because I'd have to extricate myself from who I am in order to transcend my evil and my sinfulness. That's the problem of the human sarx, is it just is who I am. Okay, so you were in fact called to freedom from the Mosaic covenant, my brothers. Only this freedom that you have been called to is not to be an opportunity for your sarks. Don't let it be, don't let the fact that there's no, that you don't have to do what the Mosaic law tells you to do in its entirety all the time, don't use that as an excuse for ever choosing to pursue evil, for ever choosing to pursue what your sarks wants to pursue. That don't ever let it be an excuse for that. Now, one of the reasons for this exhortation is that is undoubtedly, that is without a doubt, part of the argument that is being made by the false teachers. If you Gentiles don't put yourself under the law and feel an obligation to do everything in the law, then you're just going to go out and be little hellions. You're going to do all kinds of bad, evil, wicked, immoral things. The only way that you can be kept safe from pursuing a lifestyle of debauchery and immorality and treachery and wickedness is if you feel obligated to keep everything in the law. That's the thing that's going to keep you from pursuing sin. What we're going to find here is Paul's going to say, no, it's not the only thing. It's not even the best thing. There is a reality in place that will tell you not to do evil, even when you're free from the law. You don't need the Mosaic covenant to tell you not to be evil for you to have a voice at work in your life telling you not to be evil. And what is that voice? It's the voice of the Spirit of God. So, yes, you're free from the Mosaic covenant, but you're not free from the tutelage of God's Spirit. You're not free from that. And that's all you need to keep you from going off the deep end into evil and wickedness the way the false teachers are falsely suggesting will be the outcome. Romans, he had to make the same argument in the book of Romans. So it was, I think, a very common objection to Paul's teaching, is that if you accept Paul's teaching about the freedom that we have from the law, then you're going to go out and sin. Remember Romans 6. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Of course not, dummy. Of course not. I've never said that. I'm not saying that. You're not understanding anything that I'm teaching you if you take that perspective. Well, that's what's behind this as well. He's reinforcing the idea that, and let's put it in the context of his argument. Back before the sun came, the Mosaic covenant was like a tutor, a caretaker, a pedagoges, who was keeping you on the straight and narrow, orienting yourself toward God. But just like a child grows up and becomes an adult, Judaism came into its adulthood with the coming of the son. Well, what does an adult son do? He's not taking his instructions from his caretakers and managers and tutors. He's taking it from his own conscience. Supposedly, he's grown up now. Supposedly, he's had his moral training, and through his moral training, he now believes that he knows how a good Roman is to behave because he's been taught what it means to be a good Roman. So he is simply relying upon his own conscience. What's the counterpart to the conscience? The Spirit of God, in this case. You used to be under the Mosaic covenant when you were still infants. But now that the Son has come, we have a new Torah, not the old Torah of the Mosaic covenant, but the new Torah of Jesus himself as mediated to us through his Spirit. The Spirit of God teaches us what our Master Jesus wants us to live like. And that is our Torah. We are not Torah-less. We just are not under the Mosaic covenant. We're free from that. And the Spirit, as it happens, is not interested in all the details of Jewish religiosity. So we are not encouraged by the Spirit of God to keep the Sabbath and to stay kosher and do the festivals and all the stuff that make the Jewish religion what it is. He's not interested in replicating that. But he's very much interested in having me be godly and pursue godliness. So, yeah, I may not end up being a good Jew if I'm listening to the Spirit of God, but I am going to be a good person. Understand what I mean by that? I am still of Sark's, sold into bondage to sin, but as Sark's enslaved people go, I am going to be people who is committed to pursuing as much as I possibly can the goodness and godliness and righteousness that is recommended to me by the Spirit of God. It'll change my life, and I will not pursue evil. If I am pursuing evil, it calls into question whether I even know Jesus. That would be Paul's perspective. Okay. Let's finish that passage next week. I want to leave time for questions. So what questions or comments do you have?
In paragraph 29, where he writes, "Are we who by our belief are eagerly awaiting the hope of the kaiosune," is that one of those genitives like the love of God in 1 John?
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, do I read that, are eagerly awaiting the hope of, that is, the kaiosune, or do I read it, we're eagerly awaiting that which is the hope of the kaiosune?
So if we let the kaiosune be a if we let the kaiosune represent me, who is in a state of dikaiosune, then what is it that my hope is as somebody who has the kayasune? Are you saying, could you read it that way?
Yeah, that's yeah. My ticket in the gate.
Technically, syntactically, the syntax is so ambiguous that yes, okay. That's an option. Yeah. That's not how I'm taking it. I'm taking it to be the kayasune is the object that I am hoping in. I have the confident and eager expectation that one day the kayasune will be mine.
Okay.
Now, but remember who we're dealing with, right? This is God. God has promised us that if you belong to his son, the son will not lose you. The son will not let go of you. That if you belong to the son, eternal life is yours. If I come to a place of confidence that, by gum, I think I belong to the son, it doesn't matter that I don't have the kayasune right now, because it's only a matter of time that I will have it. It's a promise, or as he puts it here, a hope. It is a confident expectation I have that it will be mine. And why will it be mine? Because I have the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of his son as the basis upon which I can know that since I belong to him, since I believe in him, when it comes time for God to decide who does he approve of, I am going to be among them. He is going to approve me and accept me into his kingdom. Well, that's the kayasune, when it counts, fleshed out.
And then glorification.
Right.
So it is, from God's perspective, it's a package deal.
Yes. Yes.
All of this is yours.
Yeah, absolutely. There's no
Chinese.
There's no budget plans. And I'll give you the kayasune, but that glorification, you're gonna have to pay extra for that. Yeah.
Well, they call them cars the options. Yeah. And the scandal is, he talks about. He says, if I'm still proclaiming circumcision, then why are they trying to kill me?
Right.
Right. I'm not saying be a Jew, because then the scandalous message I have been presenting, that is the cross, would have been removed from me.
Exactly.
Because that's why they want to kill me.
Exactly.
Okay. I have two questions, Jack. In your decision to translate that, rather it is belief engendered by,
mm-hmm.
or belief actuating itself through love, is that kind of a chicken and egg kind of thing? Like, if it's belief engendered by love, you could stick produced by love or created by love, versus belief actuating, which could be manifesting or showing or revealed through. It seems to me that the question then is what what comes first, the belief or the love?
Yeah, I mean, if we zoom in on Paul's theology, I think what he would say is the ground of it all, mm-hmm. is God having produced a certain state of being inside who I am, that instead of this fundamental hostility to God is this fundamental openness and receptivity to God, mm-hmm. what I think we could call love, mm-hmm. that he's put it in my heart to love God rather than hate God, if you will, mm-hmm. and everything else flows out of that. Mm-hmm. So, why is it that I believe when someone comes along and says, let me introduce you to the Son of God, Jesus? Mm-hmm. Why do I not hate the Son? Why do I love the Son? Mm-hmm. Or why do I not with skepticism and suspicion reject the claims about the Son, mm-hmm. but I'm open and receptive to them? Because I already have a heart that loves God. Mm-hmm. And so whatever God's purposes are and what his promises are, I'm not hostile to them, I'm open to them. So my belief is going to flow out of the fact that God has already done a number on me inside that makes me be one who loves him rather than hates him. Mm-hmm. So I think the belief is coming out of the love. The love for my brother, I think, then flows out of my belief. Mm-hmm. Because I believe in the Son, that puts me in a position where what I now understand about who Jesus is and what he's doing and what his purposes are, mm-hmm. then I understand that you, who also believe, are my you are my brother. Mm-hmm. And because you are my brother, we have an incredible kind of simpatico mm-hmm. that transcends whatever personal and cultural differences might make us kind of not connect with each other. Right. I may not connect at a superficial cultural level, but at this much, much deeper level, I recognize you as my brother. Right. And so that's going to cause me to treat you and respond to you in a particular way that I wouldn't otherwise. And I think that's what flows out of the fact that I believe the gospel and believe in Jesus and so on. So it's love, belief, love.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense.
Love of God leads to belief, which leads to love for my brother.
Feels like there's a song in there somewhere.
Yeah, exactly.
And then in terms of his final exhortation, can you talk a little bit more about what it would mean to pursue evil? Because I think my fear is that a believer can hear that and know the state of his or her own heart, that I believe, I love, and yet there are still parts of me that pursue the sarks, the flesh.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Is that what he's talking about here, that kind of eternal struggle that we have with our own flesh, whether we are believers or not? Or is he talking about something fundamentally different there?
Well, I think I'm answering your question. Yes, I think he's talking about the ongoing, permanent, undying struggle that a human being has between his natural inclinations to do evil and this whole other way of being a human being that we're being instructed to become,
right.
as God through His Spirit tries to woo me out of my natural state of being to be captivated by the vision of being a whole different kind of human being. But that's a struggle,
yeah.
because I may be captivated by that vision, but my flesh is still my flesh, and it's going to sabotage my efforts to pursue that. And it's going to be an ongoing, constant struggle. Now, I'm not sure it's a struggle that every human being has.
Mm-hmm.
It's a struggle believers have.
Yeah.
A person of flesh born into bondage to sin who is tone deaf to the Spirit of God has an easy life. They just do what comes naturally, and they bite and devour one another and consume one another. I mean, it's a mess out there. It's a dog-eat-dog world. And boy, we are seeing with vengeance how ugly it can get these days in our culture. It gets downright ugly,
yeah.
but it's easy.
Yeah. They seem to run for office.
Yeah, exactly.
Are the ones who do such things the ones he thinks are the ones who have fallen away? I mean, is that part of his warning? Because we know that everyone who do these things, some of them are going to be forgiven and redeemed. But is he warning them that you leave, quote unquote, the faith, and you go into that life, that's a sign that you are never here?
I think he's not focused on the Galatians or the false teachers there. I think he's making a theoretical point here. What is the flesh? What does it look like? What are the manifestations of the flesh? And then he's just, as a matter of fact, saying the people whose lives are, are completely characterized by these things, they have no place in the kingdom of God. So he's not dealing with the subtleties of, do you also believe in Jesus or don't and practice these things, or did you used to believe in Jesus? And he's not dealing with those kinds of subtleties. He could, but it's not his purpose here. His purpose here is to just show how antithetical everything that I am that comes naturally to me because it's built into the fabric of who I am, it is fundamentally antithetical to everything of God. And I have no place, and such a person as such has no place in the kingdom of God. Now, are some of us going to receive mercy? Absolutely. And we will make it into the kingdom of God. but it will be in spite of my sarks, not because of it. That's the kind of point he's making, I think. Well, we'll come back to that and look at some of the details beginning next week. So, thank you.